Our Heavenly Father, indeed hear our prayer that to perfection's sacred height we nearer still may rise, that all we think and all we do may be pleasing in your eyes. Bless your word to us, O Father, to that end. Honour and glorify yourself through your Son by bringing us into a greater conformity to him, a people delighting in your word, living out that word in practice, comforting and encouraging one another, gospeling it to the world. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a rubbish tip? Have you ever walked around a rubbish tip? Have you ever known the joy of walking through, over, amongst the rubbish in the rubbish tip? Not an easy thing to do today because they're fenced off with high fences largely and only one point of entry so that they control who goes in. But when I was a young boy, I think I would have been about somewhere between 8 and 10 years old, living down at Frankston. This was something that my brothers and I and a few of our mates regularly did. It was a great adventure for young boys. You see, you could do it in those days. Mind you still had to watch where you were going. You could easily slip and slide and fall and drop into who knows what, get covered in filth and stench. And whenever we went home, Mum could always tell if that had happened to us. In fact, she always knew where we had been. You just had to walk through it and the smell seemed to cling to your hair and to your clothes. And it would just sort of stay with you. And of course, the question that must have racked Mum's brain was, why would you do this to yourself? Well, the tip was a place of excitement. We were attracted to the possibilities, the treasures that we might find. There were no treasure sales, no boot sales that you could go to. We didn't have money anyway, so we went to the tip. There were many things on offer, many little treasures we could play with and sometimes even take home. But as I reflect upon that, it strikes me that this is how, as Christians, more often than not, this is how we view life. We're no longer part of the tip. After all, we have been made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? We've been reclaimed. We've been renewed. But still, we walk around and not always concerned about occasionally falling back into the old lifestyle. Always looking around at what other people are doing, what unbelievers are up to see if there is a trinket or two of behaviour that we could still enjoy. And let's be frank, we use all sorts of excuses to justify our indulgence of sinful activity and thought. We fall into the trap of thinking that it's all right. As long as we leave it behind on Sunday morning, put on our spiritual best as we come in through the door, everything will be okay. But there's some sort of sanctifying influence that suddenly sweeps it away. But God says differently. God says the world is not our amusement park. And if we continue to treat it as if it is, then we will be known by its stench. He has an even keener nose, I believe, than my mother did. And he smells the stench of the world in our lives. And one thing that we find through the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3 right through to the end is that God intends, demands, and works towards purifying us in this life. And this is what the name he reveals to us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, and in verse 8 is all about. And there we read, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. And then he underscores it with his signature. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Chapter 20 is kind of a summary chapter where God pulls together a lot of the prohibitions and reasserts a lot of the condemnations and the guilt and the punishment, the cutting off, a covenantal disenfranchisement and isolation of those who have been guilty of such defiance against God and his law. And he calls his people in verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The name of God we're looking at here is Yahweh Makadesh. Yahweh Makadesh. The Lord who sanctifies. Sanctification. At its very heart, by way of definition, always means set apart. This is its root meaning. It means to be separate from anything else to something particular. It is to make, in other words, something essentially different from everything else around it. When the word is applied to God, as we find in Isaiah chapter 6, we hear the refrain of heavenly praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what it is saying is that our God is set apart, high above, separated from, above all else in this universe. There is nothing that comes near him. He's not one of a group. He's on his own, unique, distinct, separate, set apart. He is the source and the touchstone, in other words, of all that is holy. And being holy, what this scripture and continually throughout the scriptures we find God saying to us is that he is committed to that holiness in us. In fact, twice he repeats this fundamental demand in this chapter alone, against the backdrop of all this filth of human activity, false worship, false wisdom, perverted family life and sexual practices, corrupt civil function and relationships. God says, you shall be holy. We see, as we've read it in verse 7 and 8, but again towards the end there in verse 25, you shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable beast by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. What we need to understand, brethren, that having been purchased through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes us and our lives seriously. And so should we. They are meant to be holy, set apart from the world, set apart, he says, to me. He sanctifies what he has made his own. Having cleansed us, he works at causing us to walk to a different rhythm, to walk on a different path, to his will, in his ways, increasingly making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the daily routines of our life, in the joys and in the sorrows. The Bible tells us that this is indeed a Trinitarian activity. In Jude chapter 1, we are described as sanctified by the Father, that is, set apart before the creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we are sanctified in Jesus. That is, that we're legally set apart as God's through the purchase of Jesus by his shed blood. He owns us. We're his. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 talks about that through the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, we're visibly being set apart in our daily lives through the activity of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every true Christian. So when you think of God acting this way, you realise that you are indeed called to a life of uniqueness that reflects his uniqueness. We are to continually pursue this separateness from sin to God, knowing that God himself will pursue it in you. You are to discover from the Bible, in other words, what patterns of behaviour, what thoughts of the heart, what delights of the emotions displease God, and find the biblical alternatives and prayerfully seek the Spirit's help to make the change for his glory and in his strength. In other words, we are to separate from evil. The context of these words, as I said, reveals something of the evil in the world around us. If we take an honest and objective look at the world, there is a rotting tip stench to it. False worship, where people expose their children to sacrifice to Molech. What, does that not happen today? Of course it does. As we expose children to false teaching, in the sense which surely is destroying our children from a very early age. Turning to mediums for guidance. This is not only done by readers of horoscopes, but by those whose thinking has been fashioned by the world's latest gurus, and not the Bible. In relationship to others, what do we see? Rebellion at home, immorality, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, all these are set before us, and they are increasingly being honoured and sought after, described as normal in our day. And the great pursuit is for equality in the pursuit of these things. It sounds like, as we read this chapter, that we're reading a chronology of human pursuits as we enter the 21st century. And sadly, many professing Christians seem to think we conquer the world by adjusting to it, by conforming to it. Or at least that seems to be the premise on which they act, for at times it's so hard to tell them apart from those who know nothing of Christ in terms of behaviour. But that is contrary to Scripture. God does care about our behaviour, our motives and our goals. And by revealing his name in the middle of this dark picture of evil, God strikingly points to the contrast that is to be seen in us. It's not wickedness, but obedience. Not evil, but godliness. By this name, God is saying, I am drawing a line. A line of separation. If our side is so like the world so that an observer can't see the difference, what God is in effect saying is that there is no difference. He is saying to Israel, you are coming into a nation that I have expelled for the very things that you'll be tempted to embrace, and which you will see in other nations, and which you find a root desire within your own hearts. And it is a strong power. Do not cross the line. If you cross the line, you no longer come to conquer, but as those who are conquered. When tempted to sin, in other words, we have to speak to ourselves, no, I'm God's man. I'm God's woman. I can't do this. I must separate myself from that which God calls evil, even if our society, even if my friends, Even if this nagging thought in my heart says that would be good and it's okay. It ought never to be said of us, there goes a Christian, but he is worse than any other man or woman. Our families should be graciously ordered. Our businesses should be conducted upon principles of the strictest integrity. Our speech should be unquestionable as to purity or truthfulness. We are to separate from evil, says God here. But by this name, he is also saying we are to separate to something, and that is to God and to his purpose. Sanctification often included the giving of it to a special purpose. And so we find that the furniture of the tabernacle when it was built and later the temple was sanctified, dedicated unto the Lord. The idea is that this is furniture that is separate from common use and only used in the occasions for which it had been committed within the worship of God. That, of course, is equally and particularly true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John's Gospel, in John 17, says, for their sakes, that is for us, he says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart to the cross, to the suffering, to the agony. I sanctify myself. He was already holy. What he is saying is, I'm embracing the purpose of God in redeeming sinners, you and I, and many beside. It was a holy purpose, this work of redeeming people, a set apart purpose. And likewise, you and I should not be used, in other words, for anything but for God. We're not the masters of our own destiny. We're not the pursuers of our own delights and desires. We're not our own, for we are bought with a price, and therefore we are to work, we are to discover, we are to study, we are to relax, we are to enjoy and recreate, but all with an eye to the Lord. How does this honour him? How does this fit in with his purposes set forth in the scriptures for us? If you were in an occupation, in other words, an activity, engaged in a circle of friendship, where you come to realise that you can't really glorify God in being there, in doing this, in being a part of it, then surely we should leave it, for we have no right to it. We must live within God's purpose. It is as great a sacrilege for a believer to live for self as it was for Israel to desecrate the Holy of Holies. We are to be dedicated in the service of God. Did you ever say to God, Father, sanctify me to your service? Help me to do it today your way and for you? That surely should be the passion of every child of God. A dedication continually and untiringly seeking his purposes in our lives. I wonder if you ever heard of Galina Mazepova. I wonder if you know what she did, her masterpiece. At the age of 67, she presented a 477-page report to the Russian Academy of Science. It was a massive undertaking that took 24 years of research to be able to put this together and to present it. I can hear you thinking, what was it about it that made it so special, so important? Well, it was special in two things. First of all, it was special in that it was about a crayfish living at the bottom of a Siberian lake. This crayfish was the massive size of 1.5 millimetres. The second thing that made its significance was the fact that it took 24 years of research. She invested that amount of time. It's hard to think of anything more insignificant, isn't it, than this tiny crustacean sitting in its shell in a remote Siberian lake. What it declares about her, though, is the untiring dedication and commitment to the task at hand, to get it done, to get it published. What concentration she must have had. Surely there were times during not just long years, but long cold winters, which probably lasted nearly the whole of most of those years, when she was tempted to just change her topic. Surely there's a crab or another type of crustacean there on the beach in the Bahamas. A lot more conducive. Maybe an isolated area at the top end of Australia. Surely that makes more sense. But nothing could distract her from the task. Is your life God's masterpiece? Are you dedicated? Do you steel yourself to serve the Lord's purpose? What things tend to distract you from walking as the Lord's when we know that we are to be separate not only from evil but to God and his purpose? Excuse me. And then finally, does it not also say that we are to separate progressively through life? To make us holy is a life work. God here reveals that he knows that we will not be perfect, and that we will not remain perfect the moment we become a Christian and start the Christian life. This is an encouragement not to be slack about sin in our life, as we have seen. We ought to be clear from the consequences that God spells out to the Israelites. He hates sin. But it is an encouragement for us to seek to be more like him, to be more Christ-like. That God is patient and patiently labouring, constantly bringing this word to the attention of the people and generation after generation. So if you have seen new sights of sin in your life and have been tempted to despair, even doubting God's love, then we need to see what God is saying here. I am sanctifying my people. I am the Lord who sanctifies. I don't write you off the moment you sin the next time. When the disciples asked Jesus, how often must we forgive our brother when he sins, repents and seeks forgiveness? 7 times? No, says Jesus. 70 times 7. What Jesus was saying is that there is never a point where you have the right to say, that's enough. Because God never says, that was one too many. That you cross that line. For those who repent of their sin, he forgives. He is the God who sanctifies those who are his. He sees the old and the new sinful patterns of the heart and mind and life, but he doesn't cancel the covenant with us, but continues to labour on in those whose hearts still cry out to him and who are not defiant in their sin, but repentant and humble and struggling at times to do what he calls them to do because they know they belong to him and must honour him. But for this we should seek surely the divine operation. Surely that's what it is saying. We are not our own sanctifier. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you don't need Jesus and the cross anymore. It doesn't mean that you don't need to hear the gospel any longer. It doesn't mean that you now can do it on your own. This name is an encouragement, surely, to us in this sense also. For in it, God is saying that he is not merely making this power available to us to draw on and to put it to use, but rather that he is actually busy. He's not just a resource. He's a worker in our lives. Now, you know, as we travel around in our cars and we often pass building sites where new work is going or old work is being torn down or renovating work is occurring, that one of the things that you will see is names. Signs go up on scaffolding, on cranes, upon safety barriers. When I was younger, I loved to peer through those barriers where the sign was, "Wheel and the Wrecker is here." I don't know that you see that much anymore. In fact, I haven't seen it for a long, long time. He must have gone out of business. Maybe he pulled down everything that he could pull down. But we still see those sorts of signs, don't we? Identifying the builder. It may be a small house that's going up and the plasterer comes in. The builder signs up, now the plasterer signs up. Then the painter comes, now the painter's sign goes up, even if it's only there for a few days. While he's there, the sign is there. He wants you to know that he is at work. We need to understand that over every Christian in this world, and for all their time within this world, there is a sign that says God is at work here. He's demolishing, he's restoring, renovating, making something better than was there in the first place. And so the New Testament says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Jesus' prayer was, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Take the scriptures, Father, and apply it into their hearts as hammers and nails, as plaster, as paint. Tearing down, building up, restoring, refreshing, strengthening, beautifying. Separate your people through its use. As Paul labored amongst the Thessalonian Christians, as we read earlier, exhorting, comforting, charging them that they would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He tells them that his prayer was to return to be with them. He says in chapter 3 that he, that is God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And he reminds them in the meantime as they await that final consummation of glory. He says, God did not call us to uncleanness but in holiness. He calls us. He encourages us to walk in the way of that is worthy to God, but he says God is the one who must establish your hearts blameless in holiness before him, before God our Father. And so we need to realize that this sanctification, without no one can enter heaven, is impossible apart from God's activity. And when God says that my name is the sanctifier of my people, then we can be encouraged that that's what's happening. That whatever is going on in your life today, that's what's happening. It may look more like a demolition job at the moment, but that's what's happening. When things look wonderful and fresh and have a smell of grace upon it that cheers your heart and those who are around you, that's still what is happening. When you find it hard, when you find it easy, that's still what is happening. God is at work sanctifying you. So suffering is not a problem for the Christian. It's a mechanism of grace where God changes us, weans us from the world and from sin, and brings us more solidly into the joy of all that he has purposed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that until we come to Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, this work cannot begin. But having begun, that work goes on at God's pace. Those who have been saved through Christ will continue to see God at work until you see God in the fullness of His glory. So we read in Ephesians 5, verse 26 and 27, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, that is His church, His people, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Don't you love that? You know, we had a house that was built from scratch upon a vacant block of land, and when we went in, we had 12 months to report to the builder the faults that we perceived. We had another 6 years under the government insurance policy that we had to subscribe to, such that if something else came up, then it could be attended to. And so for that first 12 months, you're wondering, should I ring the builder or shouldn't I? And they probably get sick of me after a little while. The next 6 years, you're wondering if something's going to happen. What's going to happen at the end of 7 years? Who do I turn to then if through all the settling, things start to show up, cracks in the walls, etc.? But when you get to heaven, there's not a 12-month plan for touch-ups and corrections. There's not a 6-year grace period. You don't need it. We'll be holy, blameless, without spot or blemish. And you know, in the case of very large buildings, but maybe sometimes even in small buildings like a house or an apartment, you get a naming right, don't you? Occasionally you drive around, you see these big towers and you see, you know, Herald Weekly Times, IBM, right up on top, because they either got the whole building or the major lease of that property, and so they get the naming rights. And you see houses that have got funny little names, by the door, that mean something to the owner, and everyone else is left scratching their head, and maybe if they're really keen, will Google it to see if there's any significance to that name at all. In the case of Christians, our lives declare God is at work here. God, who lives here, is at work here. And in glory, oh, how He has the naming rights, uncontested. But even now, we should have that clearly embossed upon our lives. Set apart for God. We are His. Set apart by Him, a reality that is worked out in practice progressively so that the truth will be obvious to all. And in this we should never be content, should we, until it is finally reached. The reality is that if we have done well, to God be the glory for it, but it might have been yet done better. If you have loved much, God will receive the praise for that. It is the fruit of His grace, and yet we know that we ought to have loved more. If you have believed and believed steadfastly, you ought to have believed to a far, far higher degree in our Almighty Friend. We can never be content. There is still work to be done. Otherwise, He would have taken us home. So you have learned that not only does God want us to live lives that reflect His holiness, He's working towards that in us, and He graciously involves us in that so that our desires get consumed in it, our determinations get involved in it, our very practices demonstrate it. And we do so knowing that we're not alone in this life-changing work. Neither are we to leave Him alone to that work. Our faith in Jesus must find expression in this cooperation. Remember the high premium God puts on real holiness. May he give us the grace to set such a high premium as well. He makes it part of his name and makes it the fruit and descriptive of the lives of his people. So before we act, we should ask, how can I maintain and demonstrate my separateness as God's child in this? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, its challenge, and to a large measure, surely a rebuke. But we thank you that that work you have begun in us, you will complete in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we will be done from the very presence of sin, even as now we know that the power and guilt of sin has been dealt with. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have that sure and certain hope, that present comfort and joy, sealed to us by your Holy Spirit. Continue to work out your gracious purpose in our lives, that we may become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love the things that you love. Help us to turn from those things that you despise and not feel the loss, but only the ceaseless praise and wonder of embracing all that which you have purposed for your people in this life, even as we look to eternity. May you be honoured in your church today. Help us to truly worship in the beauty of holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. 290